Well, today, in the morning and the evening, we are considering God's glorious Trinitarian salvation from 1 Peter chapter 1. So that's a chapter we're looking at, if you have your Bibles with you, 1 Peter chapter 1. And this morning, we looked at the role of the Father in Trinitarian salvation. We looked at verses 1 to 5. And so now we're going to continue in this chapter, verses 6 down to 12. So just, first of all, a few thoughts that I did share with you this morning before we continue. First Peter, as I said this morning, was a source of comfort and strength for believers who face all kinds of trials that may intensify to being fiery and even painful, as Peter tells us in chapter 4 and verse 12. But what kind of a foundation is needed to sustain the onslaught of the evil one, which we face in this world as we pilgrimage on our way to heaven? And by the way, I noticed that all of our songs this evening are focusing on heaven, right? It was good to kind of sing around that theme tonight. Well, we are on pilgrimage, and that is our eternal home. And that's where we will arrive by the grace of God at the end of our journey here. So the kind of a foundation then that we need is laid out for Peter for us here in the opening 12 verses of his letter. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he begins his letter with an understanding of God's glorious Trinitarian salvation. And this provides the doctrinal foundation from which believers are enabled to engage in spiritual warfare. Peter first shows how the elect pilgrims are the beneficiaries of the harmonious work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the salvation of sinners in verses 1 and 2, and we looked at that this morning. He then praises the Father who is the giver of life. He has begotten us again to a living hope. And he is the guardian of the life that he begets, which is, of course, he begets us unto eternal salvation. So he guards that life that he has begotten until he brings us safe to heaven at last. So that's what we looked at this morning in verses 3 to 5. So we're coming now to the section where we study and learn about the ministry of the Son of God. So Peter then reveals that Jesus is the object of saving faith, which, though tested, will ultimately triumph in verses 6 to 9. So that will be the paragraph on the Son. And then we will see that the Holy Spirit is presented as the revealer of God's saving grace, as he testifies to Christ through both the Old and New Testament servants of the Lord, and that'll be in verses 10 through 12. So, having already seen the role of the Father in God's glorious Trinitarian salvation in verses 3 to 5 this morning, we now continue to explore this great Trinitarian salvation as Peter explains the role of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So look with me now at the paragraph beginning at verse 6 and going to verse 9, where we read about the genuineness of God's salvation that is secured through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you probably are aware, I don't know whether you listen to the news on the radio or the internet or in some other media method, but we tend to listen to the radio. I guess we're still in that age bracket ourselves, you know, that we tune in to CBC usually around noon for home. And one thing we've noticed, and if you listen to 680, you know, that station that gives you weather and traffic every 10 minutes, right? And they give you business every couple of times every hour or two. But what you discover is that the price of gold is fixed daily on the money markets of the world. So today, gold has gone up by $6, let's say, and tomorrow it drops by 10. It's always going up and down like a roller coaster. Though the price of gold fluctuates greatly, it is still considered to be a precious metal. The refiner's fire is needed to purify gold, and in spite of this, however, Peter refers to gold that is perishing, though it is being tested through fire. So even if you can think of the purest gold that has been tested and purified through the refining fire, Peter still calls it perishing gold. So that gold you hear about on the radio is perishing gold, no matter how valuable they say it is. In Peter's estimation, there is something that is much more precious than gold. And what is that? It is the genuineness of your faith. So we're talking here about genuine, saving faith in Jesus. Not just making a profession of faith, not just a temporary faith, but the genuine, saving faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter says that the genuineness of this saving faith is more precious than gold. And just as the refiner's fire reveals if there is any genuine gold in the mineral that is being heated, so the furnace of affliction reveals if we possess a God-given saving faith in Jesus Christ. So as Peter begins the theme of suffering in his letter, and he'll touch upon it a number of times, he reminds his readers and us of their ability to rejoice in light of the Father's work in the previous paragraph, because he begins verse 6 by saying, "In this you rejoice," or "in this you greatly rejoice." This verb in the Greek is not used by secular Greek writers because it signifies a deep spiritual joy, a rejoicing in God or what he has done. They are able to rejoice in the future hope that was described for us in verses 3 to 5 as a result of the Father's work. The Father has begotten us again unto a living hope, remember? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then using the same verb, we read that Mary rejoices in God her Savior in Luke 1, 46 to 47. We also read about the Philippian jailer who rejoiced when God brought him and his household to saving faith in Christ. Remember that earthquake in the city of Philippi where Paul and Silas had been terribly beaten in the public square, and then they were put into the inner stocks in the prison, and the jailer was charged to keep them securely. But when he hears Paul and Silas at midnight singing and praising God, and all the prisoners were hearing them as well, and then this mighty earthquake came, and it shook everything loose in the prison. All the chains fell off the prisoners, and then a tremendous miracle took place, and that is that when the jailer woke up and he saw what had happened and he was about to kill himself because he assumed everyone was going to escape, and Paul says to him, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here." That was a greater miracle, wasn't it? That all the prisoners were still in the prison. They hadn't fled. God had kept them there. And the jailer trembles before Paul and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul tells him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household, if you all come to that place of faith and trust in Jesus." And so when that happened, we read in Acts 6:34 that the Philippian jailer rejoiced with this very same verb that Peter uses here, that in this great salvation we are rejoicing. It could be called the joy of salvation, a joy that comes through faith in Christ, and this faith will be tested, as we are going to see, but it will ultimately also triumph. So in verses 6 and 7, we have the testing of our faith in Christ. What can we expect? We can expect, Peter says, that this testing of our faith may be necessary in God's sight. And it may be severe. In verse 6, Peter says, "You have been grieved." There is the reality of pain and hardship in the Christian life. And later Peter talks about a fiery trial in chapter 4 and 12. So it may be severe, but it may also be prolonged. Peter says, by various trials in verse 6. The Apostle James speaks of being ambushed by trials in his book, chapter 1, verse 2. And the writer to Hebrews in the section, well, it wasn't in the section that Anthony read, but in Hebrews 10 and verse 32, the writer to Hebrews says that you endured a great struggle with sufferings. We need only to remember the trials of the Old Testament servants of the Lord, people like Joseph and Moses and David and Daniel, just to mention a few of the kind of trials through which they passed in their pilgrimage on earth. Then Peter tells us in verse 6 that it will be short, for a little while. You say, well, when people are imprisoned for years for their faith, and they endure these trials for years and years, how can we say it will be short? Well, Peter says it's for a little while, because he's viewing the trials that God's people go through from the eternal perspective. It's from the eternal perspective that Peter can say that our trials are going to be for a little while. And that ultimately they will not result in disappointment in verse 7. Jesus Christ, who is the object of our faith, will be revealed. And our faith in him will be gloriously vindicated. No longer will the faith of God's elect be ridiculed and reviled. And as Revelation reminds us in Revelation 1:7, that every eye will see him. Isn't that something? Every eye of every human being who's ever lived on this earth will see Jesus Christ when he returns. Of course, those who are not in him will see him with great despair and great anguish. But for his own children, it will be a day of great rejoicing. In a devotional that was based on Psalm 88, and it was entitled No Relief in Sight, a devotional book called Our Daily Bread in July 14 of 1987, so that gives you some idea of when I began studying this book of 1 Peter, right, back in 1987, it made this reference to C.H. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of England's finest preachers. Frequently during his ministry, he was plunged into severe depression, due in part to gout, which was a medical condition, but also for other reasons. In a biography of Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, Arnold Delamore wrote, "What he suffered in those times of darkness we may not know. Even his desperate calling on God brought no relief." This is what Spurgeon said. "There are dungeons," he said, "beneath the castles of despair." Isn't that quite a picture? Dungeons beneath the castles of despair. In Psalm 88, upon which this devotional was based, and it's known for its unrelenting sorrow, Heman pours out his anguish to God, even though no answer came. Some Bible scholars see in his mental anguish a parallel to Christ's anguish. Since Christ was forsaken by God on Calvary on behalf of his people, we will never be ultimately and eternally abandoned. Here in 1 Peter 1:6, the words "a little while" indicate that God promises that deliverance is certain, even when there is no relief in sight. An anonymous poet put it like this: when sorrows assail us or terrors draw nigh, his love will not fail us, he'll guide with his eye. And when we are fainting and ready to fail, he'll give what is wanting and make us prevail. Isn't that encouraging? Make us prevail. In a similar vein, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, a book in which he catalogs many of the sufferings he endured in his service for Christ. So in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, he writes this: therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, Paul, did we hear you correctly here? You're talking about our light affliction. As you have cataloged for us your sufferings as a servant of Christ, yet you call them our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen. In other words, the trials and tribulations, but at the things which are not seen, the eternal realities, even about which we were singing tonight. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This passage actually reminds me of a preacher by the name of Reverend Isaac Teason. He's gone to heaven now, but years ago when we lived in Leamington as children, where our family was raised, and he was one of the preaching pastors in our Mennonite Brethren Church. Some years later, he was in London, and he was in hospital. And he had been asked to conduct the funeral for a Mrs. Hochhalter. Now, she and her children were raised in Leamington as well. They came to our church. Her husband had been taken from her before they left the Soviet Union, and he was sent to Siberia, and she didn't know if he was dead or alive. So for 25 years, she had no news of him. But she remained as a single mother, raised her children, and we knew the family well. So now, lo and behold, I'm pastoring in Oakville at Faith Baptist Church at this time, and the Hochhalters, he has come to Canada, and he has found his wife, and they are living just almost walking distance from the church that I was pastoring, and living across the road from one of our deacons. And we got to fellowship with them once again. But then Mrs. Hochhalter passed away. And Reverend Teason, because he knew her from Leamington, was asked to conduct the funeral. But he was in the hospital at this time, so it was touch and go as to whether he would be able to do that, but he had agreed to do it. And as he was laying on the hospital bed, the bitter juices from his digestive system were coming up into his mouth, and so the nurse came to him and said, she propped up his head on the pillow and she said, "You need to keep your head a little higher, so those juices will not come up and give you that bitter taste in your mouth." So lo and behold, the Lord raised him up out of that hospital bed, and he conducted the funeral service, which we were privileged to attend. And he said to the grieving father and to the children, he said, "When the bitter juices of the pain of losing your wife and your mother come up, what you have to do is lift your head a little higher. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Lift your head a little higher, and he will help you to pass through that time of grief that you're going through." And this was Paul's thought here, wasn't it? In 2 Corinthians 4. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we look at the things that are not seen as we go through the trials of life. So our faith in Christ, Peter tells us, is going to be tested. He's very realistic about this. And we know that this is in fact the case for God's people, that anyone who will live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says, will suffer persecution of one kind or another. So we come now to verses 8 and 9, and here we read about the triumph of our faith in Christ. Yes, it's tested, but it also triumphs. And here in verses 8 and 9, the believer in Jesus is seen as someone who has not seen Jesus with our physical eyes. We are not now seeing Jesus with our physical eyes, and yet the believer is someone who goes on loving his unseen Savior. And as I thought about that again in this passage, my question to myself was, to what depth am I going on loving my unseen Savior? How deep is that relationship that I have with Jesus? How deep is that love that I have for him? Peter says, we go on loving our unseen Savior. We go on believing in our unseen Savior, which simply means to rest ourselves in Christ. As the hymn puts it, and I wished I would have reminded myself of this when I gave the hymns to Brother Pedro, but this thought reminds me of the hymn that says, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. And the believer in Jesus is someone who goes on rejoicing in his unseen Savior with a joy, Peter says, that is inexpressible and full of glory. Literally, it's having been glorified. It's, again, that perfect tense we talked about this morning, that this joy that we have as believers, it's as though it's already been glorified. We already are tasting, as it were, the joy of heaven here on earth in the midst of the challenges that we face. And then Peter says that the believer is one who receives the goal or the outcome of his faith, which is the salvation of his soul. We're going to sing this as a closing hymn, but I just want to refer to it now before we continue. William Cooper put this thought like this in his hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. He said, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God moves in a mysterious way, often in the midst of the suffering of his people, to accomplish his purposes. Well, this brings us then to the work of the Holy Spirit in verses 10 through 12. Now, the great theme of the Old Testament prophets, Peter tells us in verse 10, was that they prophesied about the grace that was coming to you, or that was to be yours, the grace that was coming to you. The Old Testament prophets were keen to understand the great salvation they were predicting. Isaiah, for example, spoke of the stem of Jesse, the great messianic king, but he also spoke of the suffering servant, the king and the suffering servant. But Isaiah perhaps did not realize that these two great tasks would be performed by one person, namely the servant of Jehovah, or the servant of the Lord. It is certainly clear to us as we read the New Testament Gospels that the disciples of the Lord, you know, the 12 that he chose, they didn't understand that the Messiah, though they came to be convinced that he was the Messiah, they didn't understand that he would have to suffer. That wasn't made clear to them until actually it happened. He predicted it three times before he went to the cross, but it just didn't sink in. But when it happened, of course, and he was raised from the dead, then they remembered how he had predicted it and how all this was a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. So in this paragraph then, as we look at the work of the Holy Spirit, Peter speaks to us about the revealer, the riches, the recipients, and the researchers of the gospel of grace. So the revealer of the gospel of grace in verses 10 and 11. He says here in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was coming to you or that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the person of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In verse 12, it was revealed to them. Okay, it was revealed to them. Now, this verb reveal is used 26 times in the New Testament, and the related noun is used 18 times, which is the noun revelation. Now, this verb and noun never speak of human activity or communication in the New Testament, for which the New Testament uses another verb called gnorizo, or to make known. Rather, the verb reveal and revelation that we have here refers to revelation that is given by the activity of God, or of Christ, or of the Holy Spirit, or which results from events that are brought about directly by them, especially Christ's return. So Peter, like Paul, in Romans 8:9, which is the only other New Testament reference to this expression, Spirit of Christ, it's only found twice in the New Testament, the Spirit of Christ, but Peter uses it to underline the fact that the Holy Spirit is not only from Christ, but he bears witness to Christ. That is his role. The Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, bears witness to Christ. And Peter tells us that it was primarily the Spirit of Christ who was in the prophets of the Old Testament who revealed the gospel of grace. The Spirit of Christ, who is the Messiah, suggests that predicting the coming Messiah was the primary focus of the Holy Spirit's activity in the Old Testament prophets. And Peter tells us that the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven in verse 12, which is a reference to Pentecost. It is the Holy Spirit who enabled the New Testament apostles and prophets to announce the gospel of grace to the first generation of believers following the death and resurrection of Jesus. And at the end of his letter, Peter writes in chapter 5, verse 12, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So that verse tells us one of the main purposes that Peter has in writing his letter, to testify to the true grace of God in which you stand, or which you have come to stand. So your life is rooted in the grace of God, the true grace of God. So the revealer of the grace of God is the Holy Spirit. Then the riches of the gospel of grace we see in verse 11. In the book of Acts, at the house of Cornelius, Peter said, to him, to Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Acts 10:43. How could faith in Christ bring divine forgiveness of sins? It was because of the riches of the gospel of grace that was being revealed by the Holy Spirit through the Old Testament prophets, and these riches focused on two key aspects of Christ's work. So look with me, please, at verses 10 and 11 again. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was coming to you searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted, notice, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, or the glories that would follow those sufferings. So the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament prophets was predicting two things, primarily, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. This is the heart of the whole Old Testament and the heart of the message of the prophets of the Old Testament, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So, first of all, then, the sufferings of Christ, or the sufferings intended for Christ, the Messiah. Peter delights in this theme. He speaks of us being redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, later in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And again, he writes in chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just," that is, the just one, "for the unjust many," the unjust plural, "that he," Jesus, "might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit," chapter 3, verse 18. So the sufferings of Christ. But secondly, the Spirit predicted the glories that would follow as a result of those sufferings. These would be the rewards that would come because of the sufferings of Christ. And Peter says that Jesus is the chief shepherd in chapter 5, verse 4. And he says that the Father gave him glory in chapter 1, 21. Furthermore, Jesus is the one who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him in chapter 3 and verse 22. So what does this mean? Wayne Grudem writes, "The three terms that Peter uses in chapter 3:22, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to Jesus, that these three terms can be applied to both good and evil spiritual beings elsewhere in Scripture. And without specific restrictions in the context, it is best to understand them as a reference to all spiritual beings in the universe." Everyone, you see? Both the good and the evil. When Paul says not only that we have been raised with Christ, but also that God has made us sit with him in the heavenly places, in Ephesians 2:6, it indicates that even now Christians have a share in the spiritual authority which belongs to Christ, an authority which finds expression in our lives, especially in terms of power in spiritual warfare. Freedom from fearing demonic powers, and authority to rebuke, if need be, the demonic forces which oppose us. When I was pastoring in Oakville back in the early 70s, the wife of one of our deacons had been admitted to hospital, and a wonderful, godly woman, and she called me from her hospital room, and she said, "Just pray for me." I said, "Are you facing a particular challenge? And you may not be free to speak, but I'm going to ask a few questions and just say yes or no." I said, are you aware of some spiritual opposition there in your room? Because I know that you're in a room with someone else." She said, "Yes." And so I prayed for her. And when she came out of the hospital, she told me that the lady in the bed next to her was being visited by her young adult daughter at the time, when Mrs. Francis came in, and there was immediate hostility in the eyes of the daughter towards Mrs. Francis. And when the daughter left and she spoke with the mother a bit further, she discovered that they claimed to live in a haunted house. In other words, that they seemed to have had some contact with the demonic world. And that sense of hostility was immediate, even though that woman had never met Mrs. Francis before. And we've had some other experiences over the years where I'm very positive that we have been confronting demonic forces right here in Canada. Our church was across the road from Sheridan College in Oakville on Trafalgar. Well, eventually that's where the church was built, but at the time we were on Sixth Line, but there was a young man came to visit me from Sheridan College, and he was sitting on my apartment balcony and gripping the chair with all he was worth as I was sharing the gospel with him. And I discovered that he belonged to a witch's covent in Sheridan College, you know, where they worship the devil. He was part of that group. And he was in the grip of spiritual bondage in a very powerful way. So we must be aware of these things. But what we are learning here is that as believers in Jesus, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have an authority and a power that is greater than whatever Satan can throw against us. And so may the Lord give us the grace and discernment we need in these areas. And so in light of this wonderful grace that has revealed the sufferings of Christ, as intense as they were, sufferings that no one else has ever endured upon the earth for the purpose of redeeming a people from their sins, no one else could ever have accomplished that because he alone was the God-man. And then the glories that would follow those sufferings as he brings sinners out of their darkness into the marvelous light of his kingdom throughout the world, and that work is continuing, and it's continuing in the world today, and even in places where persecution is often the most severe, God is calling people to himself in remarkable ways, in wonderful ways. And so this work continues, and we're grateful for these glories that are following the sufferings of Christ as people are redeemed and brought into relationship with God through faith in Jesus. So in light of this wonderful grace, Peter will say at the end of his second letter, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forevermore." Well, we've looked at the revealer of the gospel of grace, who is the Holy Spirit. We've seen the riches of the gospel of grace, the sufferings of Christ, the glories that would follow, and the recipients of the gospel of grace. In verses 10 and 12, Peter says to you, namely the elect pilgrims of the dispersion, who he mentioned in verse 1, and to us, including himself and Silvanus, and by implication all who have been begotten by the Father. So we are the recipients of this good news of the grace of God. And then, lastly, we come to the researchers of the gospel of grace in verse 12. So just look at that verse with me, please, verse 12. It was revealed to them, that is, to the Old Testament prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now those are the researchers of the gospel of grace, things into which the angels long to look. These are sinless angels, desiring to look into these things. Now this verb here can mean to look into in the sense that one stoops to a thing in order to look at it, as for example when Peter and Mary went to the empty tomb and they stooped to look into the empty tomb, the same verb is used, they stooped to look into it. Here it implies that the angels desire to look carefully into these things. And this activity of the angels may be prefigured in the faces of the two golden cherubim that were gazing upon the blood-sprinkled golden mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, where propitiation for sin typically took place, in Exodus 37, verses 7 to 9. Now Christ is the mercy seat. That is, he is the place of propitiation, because as John tells us, he is the propitiation for our sins in 1 John 2 and 2. So if you just picture that ark for a moment, the Ark of the Covenant had a golden cover on it called the mercy seat, and a part of that cover were the two cherubim that were over it, and their faces gazed down onto that blood-sprinkled mercy seat, sprinkled once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And they are gazing down on that blood-sprinkled mercy seat. And that cover is called the propitiatory, the place of propitiation, because that cover covers the Ten Commandments inside the ark, which all of us have broken because we are sinners. And that broken law, of which we are guilty, cries out for the judgment of God to fall upon us. But on that mercy seat is the blood sprinkled by the sacrificial animal once a year. But Jesus is the fulfillment of that sprinkled, that sacrificial lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he is the blood sprinkled mercy seat. And he is the one who protects us from the judgment that the broken law demands God bring upon us. He interposes his precious blood. He has taken the judgment for us. He is the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. And these unsinning angels are, as it were, stooping down to gaze upon this work of Christ and to understand it more fully. Now these sinless angels do not need this great salvation because they are sinless. They've never sinned. Yet they desire intensely to understand it better. So how much more should we, who are the fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, desire not only to understand this great salvation, but to become the beneficiaries of this great and glorious Trinitarian salvation, a salvation planned by the Father, accomplished by Christ, and applied by the Holy Spirit to our hearts, even as we share the Scriptures and the Word of God in our generation, as we are this evening. It is the Holy Spirit who now applies this glorious work to our hearts. He's the one who can open our eyes, regenerate us, enable us to repent and to believe. So, how much more should we, who need this salvation, desire to not only understand it, but to become the beneficiaries of this glorious Trinitarian salvation? So my question to you, each of us this evening, is, have you, my dear fellow sinner friend, I say a fellow sinner friend because I need it, have you tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious? Have you experienced his grace, the grace of salvation in your life? Peter talks about tasting his grace in chapter 2, verse 3. So as we conclude, Peter's doctrinal foundation to his first epistle roots the believer in the soil of an eternal salvation, planned, accomplished, and applied by the triune God, We are birthed and guarded by the Father, having a genuine faith in Jesus the Savior that is tested and triumphs and is worth more than purest gold. Let us also be taught by the Spirit the sufferings and glories of Christ, and let us be empowered by the Spirit to live lives that are worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his praise and for his glory. Amen.